There are some moments in the New Testament that are so profound and so striking that as I read them, I really wish that I could have been there. Could have been there in any way. A bird in a tree, a fly on the wall, another person actually witnessing the event. And one of those events occurs in the first chapter of the Gospel of John. And what you have is John the Baptist standing in the Jordan River, and he's baptizing. And up over the hill and down into the river comes Jesus of Nazareth. And John kind of stops everything. Everything freezes. And John simply says one thing. He says, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And he spends the rest of his gospel trying to persuade you that that really is true. Now, when John in his gospel says, "Look," it has an exclamation point. It means he yelled. It means that he could be heard from beyond the banks of the river. And as Jesus entered the water for baptism, John said this about Jesus, "The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, in that time, when you mentioned a lamb, everybody there, immediately their mind went to the tabernacle. It went to worship. For to an Israelite, regardless of where they were living in the surrounding area, associated worship and a lamb and the spilling of blood and sacrifice. And John refers to Jesus as a lamb. Actually, he refers to him as the Lamb of God, provided by God, not provided from one of the fields, the surrounding fields, where shepherds made their living by keeping sheep and making sure they were acceptable for sacrifice. John lists Jesus and recognizes Jesus as the Lamb of all lambs, the sacrifice to end all sacrifices. Now, there's a significant reason why I'm mentioning this here today, because Jesus comes, and in the Sermon on the Mount, he says to these people, "Don't be confused. Don't think that I have come to do away with the law. Don't think I've come to abolish the law." No, not at all. Actually, just the opposite. "I've come to fulfill its purpose." He's speaking to people who grew up reciting the law. He's speaking to people who are well acquainted with the law. And they may have been confused about who he was and what his purpose was. And he begins by simply saying, "That's not my purpose at all, to do away with this holy scripture and this tradition of hearing God and respecting his word. Not at all." He says, "I've come to fulfill it." And we need to understand what he means by that. And so, just a few terms that I want to think of. First of all, when you hear the word, the phrase, the law, or you hear the phrase, the law and the prophets, what does that mean? And what is the purpose of the law which Jesus came to fulfill? And so if you're looking at an outline, the first thing you want to know is that when the phrase "the law" is used, a lot of people thought of immediately of the Ten Commandments. The first four have to do with worship. The last six have to do with behavior that comes from this worship. The Ten Commandments were something recited in homes, in synagogues, even in friendships, often and frequently. And that's what people thought of when the phrase "the law" came to be spoken. But they also thought of the Pentateuch. The Pentateuch is simply the name of the law that God gave to Moses, and it refers to the first five books of the Bible. Same with me. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. This is called the Pentateuch. And it is literally the foundational text or document that the whole Bible rests on. And Jesus says, you know, "Hey, let's get something clear. I haven't come to do away with this. I've come to fulfill this entire body of work that Moses gave us. Now, when the phrase the law and the prophets is used, this refers to the entire Old Testament. It refers to the body of work of Scripture that is Genesis all the way through Malachi. All right, the law and the prophets. And it includes the wisdom literature, which is Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Job, and the like. So when you think of the phrase the law, I need you to understand those things. This is what Jesus is talking about when he says, I've come to fulfill it. Now, what was the purpose of the law? Why did God give the law through Moses? What was he trying to accomplish? Several things. The first thing that he's trying to accomplish is to reveal his character. The law is given to reveal the character of God. God wants people to understand vividly who he is and how he operates. And so when you read Genesis, you realize that God is all powerful. He is a creative genius. He is everywhere present. He is all knowing. When you look at creation, you think of the vast number and size of just a butterfly. How many of you have ever really looked at a butterfly? A miraculous thing a butterfly is. And there are thousands of different kinds. And it amazes me how they fly, how far they fly, such a delicate creature, and how far they can fly. It's amazing. I used to think if you liked butterflies, you were a sissy. And then I grew up and became a sissy because I like butterflies. I think they're amazing. We have a couple butterfly bushes at our house, and it just attracts all different species of butterflies. And it's amazing to think that God thought all of this up. Everywhere you look, if you've been trout fishing recently, or if you've been out walking in a farmer's field, or whatever, you've been out looking at the stars at night, or looking at the leaves budding, and they're about to take over the place and make everything green. How many of you have cut your lawn already? The smell of fresh cut grass. This is all God's creative handiwork. And that you, in the law, in Genesis, we learn just all about the character of God. Who is he and what has he done? We also learn he's full of mercy and kindness. When you look at the law and the instruction for human behavior, God always is considerate of the orphan, the widow, the foreigner, those who have committed crimes and not been heard justly. There's a city of refuge. There's the year of Jubilee. At the end of 50 years, everybody's debts are forgiven. Properties are returned. There are so many things. There's counsel from God to farmers not to harvest heavily the edges of their fields so that poor people can come along the edges of fields and gather grain to be able to eat. You read the law, read Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and you're going to see the heart of God. You're going to see his tendency to always be putting in the minds of people to be considerate of those who are less fortunate at the moment. You're also going to see the fact that God is holy, and that he, even though he is kind and merciful and loving, he is the judge. And you're going to see that God gives particular commands, and he punishes those who doesn't keep them. He doesn't punish them to ruin them, but he corrects them to bring them back in line. And so the purpose of the law is to reveal the character of God, and to secondly, to set the requirements for worship. Everywhere you look in the law, you'll see a desire that God wants people to worship him. If you read the book of Leviticus, you're going to see how absolutely particular God is and all of the details he sets forth in establishing a proper ritual of worship. It's all there, and he expects people to keep it. So not only does God give the law to reveal his character, he gives it to set requirements for worship. He gives it to set requirements for human behavior. Human behavior in marriage, in family, in the extended family and tribe and community. He gives requirements for behavior relating to business, relating to culture, relating to worship, and so many areas God tells people how to behave. He also gives the law so that people, to cause people to be conscious of sin. Romans 3:20 says this, that God gave the law so that people would understand their neediness. They would understand that they are sinners and they need a Savior. And so this list of Ten Commandments, this list that we find in Exodus and Deuteronomy, Leviticus, anyone that's taking it seriously realizes, wow, I don't do all of this. I can't obey all of this. And it causes in them a conscience issue where they realize they have a particular problem. Now, that's intentional because God has a purpose in that of giving his promise of a Savior. Now, the first picture is of salvation. The purpose of the law is to provide a picture of salvation, and that is the sacrificial system. And that's why I have this picture of a lamb on the screen. Okay? People sacrificed animals in order to have a sense of forgiveness and awareness that it took the shedding of blood for sin to be forgiven. And this idea of blood represented in the hearts of the people the cost that was involved to deal with their sin. And it was a picture of what was coming. What was coming was a Savior. And so the purpose of the law was to offer the promise of this Savior. And so all through Scripture in the Old Testament, you find an offering of this promise, a message that's spoken by a prophet that a Savior is coming, a Messiah is coming, a sacrifice would ultimately be made that would end all sacrifices. And so in this law, we have the seed, so to speak, of the gospel. And it's important to understand this is what Jesus is talking about when he says, I've come to fulfill this purpose. That's why I mentioned John's declaration in his when he was baptizing Jesus. He declares Jesus to be this lamb, this sacrifice that takes away sin. And Jesus is trying to help people understand how he fits in to everything they've ever been taught. He's trying to help them realize that everything they've been told about a Messiah is finding its fulfillment in him. And I think it's crazy that when you realize what's going on here, Jesus is standing in front of all these people and he's basically saying, listen, I am the Messiah. Every time you turn around, Jesus is telling people that he is God. And he talks about the preservation of the law. He talks about the fact that not the smallest detail of Scripture will be lost until everything is fulfilled. And the smallest detail, the words that are used, are words that represent a comma or a period or the dot of an I, the crossing of a T. Everything, Jesus says, will be preserved. And here is what is absolutely miraculous, folks. When you consider the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, as well as thousands of additional parchment finds, that they have revealed the miraculous truth of Jesus' words in Matthew 5:18. You put all of these discoveries, all of these parchments, all of these different scriptures, and many of them are the same. Like in the Dead Sea Scrolls, we have a lot of the same copies of Isaiah, so to speak. And here's what you need to understand. When you look at all of these discoveries, some of them as much as 1,000 years apart, and you put them side by side, what do you got? You got exactly the same thing. It is absolutely miraculous the way that Scripture has been preserved by humans down through the ages. It's only because God is in charge of it. The Bible itself is a miraculous book. And what God has done, the ends that He has taken to make sure it's preserved for you and for me, is something that any thinking person should deeply consider and, you know, bring to their mind and their heart when understanding just how precious our faith is. We take the Bible kind of lightly. We wrestle over translations, and we should just be glad we have it. And we have 300 copies in this room right here, and it comes too easily, and we just don't understand the miracle that we're holding when we look at Scripture. Now, Jesus sets all of this up to teach us something about Himself and how He fulfills the law. And this is what we need to understand. There's 5 things that are very important when it comes to His identity and how He serves as the fulfillment of the law of Moses. The first thing He does in fulfillment of the law is to fulfill their messianic predictions. The Old Testament is full of predictions about the identity of Jesus Christ. All right, it predicts the place of His birth. It predicts that Jesus would be born of a virgin. It predicts that Jesus is God in the flesh, that He's the Messiah. It predicts that He will be crucified. All right, Psalm 22 speaks of His crucifixion. Dozens and dozens of messianic predictions come true in the birth and the life and the death of Jesus Christ. Secondly, Jesus fulfilled what the sacrificial system pointed to. When you look at the book of Leviticus and how the sacrificial system was established, and it pointed man to his need of a Savior, and that it was serious, their sin was serious. This all points to Jesus dying on a cross. Every bit of it. He fulfilled the law by dying on the cross and satisfying the demands of the law against those who would believe on Him. And see, that's what you need to understand. Your sin, my sin, requires that it be dealt with. There are demands of the law against me because of my sin. It doesn't matter what my sins are. All right, you sin differently from me, probably. And bring a third or a fourth party in, and their sins are different from our sins. But the truth is, there's one common denominator, and that is we're all sinners. And this sin judges us because we have broken God's law. And so the legal requirements of the law are demanded. And the problem is that we can't satisfy them. But Jesus can. And that's why John the Baptist would say what he said. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. There's another way of saying that. Look, the Lamb of God who satisfies the legal requirements made against us because of our sin. Jesus takes the hit for us. And there's a reason that that can happen. And that's because He was perfect. Number 3, listen, Jesus fulfilled the law itself by keeping all of it perfectly, something that no other person ever accomplished before Him or after Him. Jesus is the perfect Lamb of God. He is the perfect substitute, the perfect sacrifice. And that's why Paul would say this, that God has made Jesus to be sin. All right? He who knew no sin, God made to be sin so that we could know the righteousness of God. You have a perfect God, Savior, dying in place of imperfect men and women. And if we acknowledge that work that Jesus did, and we trust in Him, recognizing that we need that in order to be looked at by God as if we did not sin, then we will be excused from those righteous requirements of the law. In other words, Jesus absorbs the wrath of God on our behalf. And that's because He did not have sin. His perfection makes His sacrifice acceptable to God. His perfection can lead to our perfection. Because if we place our faith in Jesus, then God looks at us as if we had the record of Christ, as if we had Christ's perfection itself. You see, the great exchange is that God would take our sins and give us the righteousness of Jesus. Now, here's why this is important. I'm glad you said what you said today, Gary, about this passage. It's a little difficult, and, you know, honestly, I'm looking at this passage and thinking, you know, how get some pizzazz out of this, you know. It's just meat and potatoes. Sometimes you just need meat and potatoes. All right? Now listen, young people, you're going to have individuals come to you and they're going to say, I don't get it. I don't believe it. Why is it that Jesus is the one? Why does Jesus have to be the one? Why can't it be Buddha? You know, why can't it be Hare Krishna? Why can't it be Allah? Or why does it have to be Jesus, who's the atoning sacrifice for sin? Why is it that you feel, as a Christian, He's the only way? Well, it's not because we're arrogant snobs. Okay? The reason is because Jesus is the only person ever in the history of the human race to keep all the requirements of the law. He's the only one that was ever perfect. And it takes perfection in order to satisfy the justice of God. God is not going to allow a sinner to die in place of another sinner. That's why I cannot help you. The Bible does not say, look to your pastor, he will save you. You know what the Bible says? Look at your pastor, he's a sinner too. He needs the same Savior that you do. And that's just the way it is. So Jesus becomes sin so that we can escape the wrath of God. And it's important for us to grab that. His perfection can lead to our perfection. Number four, He meets the requirements of the law in the hearts of believers by means of the Holy Spirit. The Bible says that when we become followers of Jesus, when we trust in what the blood of Christ has accomplished, and we take Christ into our life, that the Holy Spirit then is a deposit that comes to us in our hearts, our beings, and He comes to dwell until the day that Jesus returns. And so we have a seal, the mark of God. And let me read something to you. This is Romans chapter 8, 1-4. I think I put it in the outline, didn't I? I did. This is so important. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation. In other words, you will not be judged because you're in Christ. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law may be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. And so you got to remember that God is not only a loving, kind, merciful God, he is also the judge of all the earth. We like to think of God as a big grandpa in the sky. The truth is that he is the judge. The Savior is the judge. And in order to escape the judgment or the wrath of God, we need a Savior. We need Jesus. And when that happens, when we surrender to Christ, then these righteous requirements of the law against our sin are satisfied. And therefore, we're not judged. We're not condemned. We're not in danger of hell. We're not in danger of anything because of our sin, because our sin is on Jesus himself. And this happens through the Holy Spirit. Now, finally, Jesus fulfills the law because he brought the great doctrines of the Old Testament to fruition by his teaching and person. Bishop Riley put it this way. He said, "The Old Testament is the gospel in bud. The New Testament is the gospel in full flavor, the full fruit." Okay? You don't recognize fruit or even understand it in the bud or infancy, early development stages. But boy, in October, when you're picking apples, you get it then, right? How many of you go to pick apples? It's a wonderful experience. We go to different orchards. Sometimes we go to Weaver's. Sometimes we go to some orchards right around here. But when you're picking apples, you come home, you wash those things. You know it's ready. It's ready. I better quit. Some of you are hungry. All right. The Old Testament is the gospel in blade. The New Testament is the gospel in full ear, thinking of corn. You know, at one... Early on right now, the corn is just a little blade sticking up out of the ground. Give it 5 months and you have a mature plant with ears of corn that are wonderful for nourishment. And so the Old Testament is giving birth in time to the new and the messianic age that comes from Jesus. And the great doctrine of the Old Testament, the doctrine which all other doctrines surround, is atonement. That's why I have this picture of this lamb up here the whole time today, because that needs to be the thing that we understand, that there has been a substitute sacrifice in our place that we desperately need, that makes all things right, that makes our hearts right, that put us in a right relationship with God. Now, finally, Jesus gives a warning. And this was a shock to these people. We just don't get it. These people hearing this for the first time had to be absolutely amazed. When Jesus says, "I warn you, unless your righteousness is better than the righteousness of the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of God." There must have been a collective gasp. Like people just looking at Jesus, you're crazy. The Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the religious leaders, they're the highest of the high in a religious sense. And Jesus is saying they missed it. They're outside of the kingdom. They're not in the kingdom of God. And he goes on to tell why. Because they're full of religion. Their hearts are far from God. It's all external. He spent the first 16 verses talking about the heart. And then he spends the next 2.5 chapters talking about the heart. Notice that what follows, verse 20, is Jesus begins a series of declarations where he says, "You have heard it said," and then he talks about something in the Old Testament, "but I tell you," he talks about anger, he talks about lust, he talks about praying and fasting and giving and all kinds of other subjects. And he's referring back to the Old Testament, but he's saying, you've missed the point. And so our righteousness has to be more than our own. It has to be the righteousness that God gives. The Pharisees, the teachers of the law, had merely human works and effort, and it did not measure up. And we need to be careful about that ourselves. And so let me close by saying this. Listen to me. If we are saved by the consequences of our bad deeds, if we are saved from the consequences of our bad deeds, it will not be because they weighed less than our good deeds. It will be because the record of our debt in heaven has been nailed to the cross of Jesus Christ. God has a totally different way of saving sinners than by weighing their deeds. There's no hope in our deeds. There is only hope in the suffering and the death of Jesus Christ. There's no salvation by balancing records. There's only salvation by canceling records. The record of our bad deeds, along with the penalties that each deserves, must be blotted out, not balanced. And this is what Christ suffered and died to accomplish. That is the bedrock of our faith. And it's what Jesus is referring to in this passage. And he's giving us a warning that we should not ignore it. And you pray with me, please. Jesus, we thank you that you were and that you are the Lamb of God who takes away our sin. That you fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law, that we do not stand condemned, and that we are on a firm footing and ready to be brought along in our faith, in this process of discipleship. Lead us into all truth. May we, as your church, bring honor to your name. In the name of Christ, we pray. And all God's people said, Amen.